read once again from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, as we continue our analysis of this most important transition in Paul's epistle to the Romans. You should know the verses by heart, but let's read them once again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now I want to read two other passages this morning that help us to understand Paul's appeal. They're both found in his epistle to the Philippians. The first one is found in chapter 2. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." And then over in chapter 4, a passage most of you have committed to memory, but listen as I read to you once again, beginning with verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellency, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I highlighted in the notes that we are experiencing in our society the complete triumph of the sensate over the cognitive. Each generation faces various challenges from the culture in which they live. Ours is unique and was very different from the culture in which Paul wrote. There are some similarities, and I will highlight these. But in Paul's day, and you can glean this from reading his epistles, one of the problems that affected the Corinthian church was imbibing in their mind the popular Platonic idea that the body was innately evil. And so, since the body was a material thing and it was evil, we should not want any kind of resurrection. And so they had actually bought into that notion, a popular philosophical concept that was widespread in Greek culture, that the notion of a resurrection was abhorrent. So Paul would say to them, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, you're dead in your sins. So there are implications to philosophical thought that you may not ever have thought of. In our day and time, we have some particular challenges that are unique to this time in which we live. And I highlight these in the notes. But one of the most obvious ones is we live in a society in which mass communication, the mass media, is ubiquitous. It is everywhere. And we live in a society that is galvanized around entertainment. And you can read the sermon notes and see where I go with that. But there are some common things that Paul was concerned about in the first century that have percolated down through the centuries and have afflicted the church down through the ages and still do today. And these are not concepts that are primarily rooted in a philosophical worldview, but in the fact that we live in a fallen society and we are by nature prone to mimic those with whom we rub shoulders. I recently came across an article from the Desiring God blog by John Bloom, and he points out that grumbling is a symptom of a myopic soul. It is a symptom of our selfish preoccupation with ourselves. And yet we're told in Philippians, do all things without grumbling, because the tendency of the human heart is to complain. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, in which Adam ended up blaming God for the circumstances which he found himself in, because after all, it was God who gave him the woman. And the contrast that Paul says here is that this spirit of grumbling, and what is the opposite
of grumbling. Well, gratitude. And of all people, he said, Christians should express an attitude of gratitude. We highlighted this in the sermon of the call to worship, in which Packer said that gratitude is the motivation out of which we live. And it is all too easy, and I, for one, must acknowledge this as well, to become dissatisfied with circumstances that we find ourselves in, dissatisfied with people, even people close to us, and to do as the children of Israel did and complain and grumble. And that is a symptom of mimicking the world around. We live in a cynical society. We live in a society that takes great delight in constantly complaining. A litigious society that is overflowing our law courts with frivolous lawsuits. And it is something that affects churches as well. The contrast that he says is that we shouldn't be grumbling and constantly complaining, because that is a reflection of the culture. And Paul says in this passage in Philippians that we should shine in a perverse and corrupt culture or generation in which we live. And that is very much something that we today need to take to heart. Let me highlight a couple of things in addition to the ones I highlighted in your sermon notes that is all too common a trait that we as Christians lapse into. Gratitude is something in which we should be thankful to God for what He has done. It's something that Paul was prone to ask his churches to remember their past. Now, we don't like to do that. Therapeutically, we want to have the healing of our inner child from the wounds and the affliction that we experience as children. And yet Paul told the Ephesians, remember that you once were children of wrath, even as the rest, that you were cut off from the promises, that there was no hope for you, because it was a motivation to thank God for what He's done. And so instead of looking at your circumstance, why wasn't I born in a more prosperous family? Why wasn't I born with more opportunities? Why didn't I have more natural gifts? James Boyce, in his analysis of Romans, tells a very interesting story of a man in Australia who wrote a letter to the noted Bible teacher, Reuben Torrey. You may have heard of him as R.A. Torrey. And Torrey was coming to Australia to speak at a Bible conference, and this man wanted to make sure that this letter to him, so he saw to it that it was delivered to Dr. Torrey's hotel room. And in the letter, he says, I have been a Christian for 40 years. I have been faithful in my church attendance. I have served as Sunday school superintendent. I have served as a Sunday school teacher. I have even been an elder. And for 40 years, I have asked the Lord to do this one little thing for me. And he doesn't mention it per se, but he said that this was something that he carried as a burden. And he said, He has never answered my prayers. And I want you to tell me why. And Dr. Torrey stood up and he said, I want to answer this question. And he says, I can tell you why God has never answered this, your prayer, because you pray in your own name and not in the name of Christ. Something you want, God has not given it to you, and so you want to know why. God owes me an explanation. Now, you may remember from the book of Job what happened to Job when God asked him, where were you when I laid the foundation? How dare you question me in my acts of providence? And after the service, the man came up to Torrey and he said, you're quite right. I have been praying for something in my name because I wanted it and I expected God, like a bellhop, to deliver the goods. And in our society today, we often treat God in that fashion. Remember, I highlighted the fact that one of the things that we have to avoid is letting the world tell us how we should think about God, how we should think about sin, how we should think about church. And all too often, the world tells the church exactly how you can think about God. Your God must be an all-accepting, all-loving. He can't distinguish this from that. He can't treat this person that way and that person. He must be fair as we define fair. And if we don't think something is sinful, God has no right to say you cannot do that. We have a right, by virtue of who we are, to have our own preferences, like choosing ice cream. And my choices are just as good as yours. And because they're my choices, they're valid choices. The world will dictate to the church how it shall think about God, how it shall think about sin, how it shall think about the church. And we cannot allow that. But the other way in which the world insinuates is being discontent. It is in this same epistle, you may remember at the end, that the Apostle Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content. One of the great Puritans, Jeremiah Burroughs, wrote a magnificent little book called The Art of Christian Contentment. Being content in the providence of God and in the station in life He has placed us. To conform to the world is to take the world's perspective as I'm entitled to more. I know when I was teaching in college back in Philadelphia, I encountered this mentality amongst my students that by virtue of taking the class, they were entitled to a passing grade whether or not they deserved it or not. It was the welfare mentality. I show up for class, and if I do that, at the very minimum, you need to reward me with a passing grade. Never mind the performance never lived up to it, but it was a sense of entitlement as opposed to you have to earn this. We're witnessing this at various levels in society. For example, there are little league teams now that no longer keep score because the losing team will have a bad self-image if they end up seeing they lost 8-0. And so we will not keep score, no runs. We'll just play the game. Well, it's whatever it is. It's not baseball. One team wins, one team loses. But you can see how this is affecting society at whole. Paul says, I have learned through the experiences in which God placed him to be content. Why is that? Well, because of Paul's understanding of who God was. That he was his servant, bond servant, one who was there to serve him and not to be served. And too often the mentality that pervades our churches is, I'm here to be served, and if I do not get the kind of service I want, I will go find a church that will serve me. And the servant's heart is often hard to come by. But notice also in this passage, this other passage in Philippians where he says, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. Now listen, when he says that this is pure, this is true, this is commendable, it's not up to you to define what those terms mean. Again, this gets back to us being students of the Bible. This gets back to the means that God has chosen to transform our thinking. And it is the Word of God. If society tells you, this is what is pure, and I'll be politically incorrect. We live in a day and age in which the gay agenda has just absolutely captured the mainstream media. For you to say that this is wrong is judgmental, bigoted. The Bible says that to the impure, all things are impure. The purity which God commends to us is that which He states in His Scriptures, not what the society around us tells us is. Likewise, in our society, the notion of absolute truth, which is true regardless, is considered outmoded, outdated, pre-modern. There is no such thing as absolute truth, except the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. Whatever is honorable. Listen, the Old Testament says, when the wicked rule, they strut about, and it is contemptible. God says the thing that He commends is a humble spirit, and humility is a virtue which is in short supply. Whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. When we say something is commendable, we mean it deserves to be honored. We looked at this when it came to hallowing God's name in our society. I saw one of the most bizarre commercials this weekend that just took my breath away. There was a picture of a family gathered around. There was a scene of a family gathered around for Thanksgiving. And there at the head of a table was a guy dressed up like a Puritan, you know, a real pilgrim. He had the hat on. And he began to pray, Lord, I thank you for the occasion which but I can tell that the meal, the stuffing, is store-bought. and I don't like it, and I pray you will not bring judgment upon this family for serving this cheap imitation. And then here comes the product. You're supposed to buy Stouffer's or whatever it is. Otherwise, you're going to offend a deity somewhere. And I thought, what an ugly stereotype of a Puritan who thought that God's judgment hung over the head of everybody if they didn't keep this minutia of dietary laws or whatever. But it communicated many concepts in which people think are humorous, that we live our lives in light of God's word and we seek to live a life that is obedient to what God has told us. And the Puritans are made out to be these fanatical, narrow-minded, hard. You know, J.I. Packer said a common perception of the Puritans was a Puritan is someone who would be tremendously sad if he thought someone else was happy, or who valued a rose not because of its pretty flower, but because it had thorns on it. That is a common perception of what the Puritans were, but that's nothing like what they really were. And by the way, if you want to get a picture of how people thought about Puritans, think about how the word fundamentalist is used today in such a derogatory term that if you affirm the, quote, fundamentals of the Christian faith, you're like an Islamic terrorist. You're a threat to society. See, this is something that God's people had to deal with from the first century on. The first century Christians had to deal with the accusation that they were cannibals. Did you know that? Because they, quote, had the Lord's Supper in secret, and they, quote, ate the body and blood of Christ. Well, these people are cannibals. Or they were guilty of incest because they greeted one another with a holy kiss. And the world is quick to jump to conclusions, as Packer said about the motivation for life. The world doesn't understand it. It's very much what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians. To the man who is unregenerate, the gospel is utter foolishness to him. The things of Christ are meaningless. They have no concept. They do not resonate. But to the Christian, these things are the nourishment of the soul. So, when Paul says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, he's not talking exclusively about philosophical concepts, although they are there. We're not to think like worldlings, but we're not to act like worldlings because our minds have been transformed so that we think about things that are pure and true and commendable and trustworthy and excellent. If we don't, then the world shapes and molds our thinking, and then our lives are in no distinguishable way different from the world around us. And this is where the church comes in, because it's here in the church that the word of God is to be proclaimed and preached and expounded. I like what James Boyce said, what is evangelism except unfolding the scriptures to tell people what the Bible says about the state of their souls? It's not simply slogans. It's not simply trying to get a decision. It's unfolding the scriptures of what it has to say about God, our predicament, Christ's work, and the need for justification. And if we lose this, if we lose the terms, if we lose the theological concepts, we cease to be Christians for all any meaningful sense of the word. May God help us not to think like worldlings, not to act like worldlings. May He teach us to be people who are grateful and not quarrelsome. May God help us. As the elders come forward now, let us